Well, this week I received a survey from the Algoma District School Board. Ken, would you do me this little favor? Would you come up and just adjust my screen to be gallery view? I just don't really want to preach to myself. I've been doing that all week, so I don't want to do any more of that. Thank you. There, I can see my friends now. That's great. So I received this survey from the Algoma District School Board, and probably a number of you received that as well if you have kids in school these days. And I'm not always faithful with all the communication that comes across from the school board. Sometimes it feels like there's too much that comes across. But I thought here they were going to be asking about my kids' experience of online education. So I thought, oh, I better make a contribution here. So I started in, and they started out asking about the kids in the classroom. And then they kind of started to move in the direction of mental health. How are the kids doing? Are they motivated? Are they lethargic? Do they have trouble concentrating? Are they short-tempered and irritable? Kind of laughing at all these questions. Anyway, maybe I shouldn't be laughing. But then the survey kind of took another turn, and it started asking about me. Am I lethargic? Am I motivated? Am I having trouble concentrating? Am I short-tempered and irritable? I hesitate to offer my answers, but I think like all of us, I've had some good days and some bad days in this season. And it just feels like it's hard to get momentum, right? You know, it's all the starts and stops. We gear up and we get rolling, and then, oh no, we got to put everything on pause. And then we come out of that and we get rolling again, and oh no, we got to pause again. And it just feels like it's hard to get momentum. Some say that survival is the new success. It's kind of like a Dash of the Incredibles, who's got the superpower of running really, really fast. And so he enters the local school race, and his parents are in the stands, and he takes off running. Well, he's, of course, faster than everybody else. So his parents are like, no, Dash, no. So he slows down and moves back to the back of the pack. And then his parents start cheering for him, go, Dash, go. So then he starts running again, and he's back to the front of the pack. And they're like, no, no, slow down. And this is the way that life feels during a pandemic right now. It really is the strangest of times. And my sense is that, like no other generation, we've held the illusion of control over our lives, that we have some ability to control our situation or our circumstances. We try as best as we're able to live an antiseptic life. We work hard to be untouched by things like weather and discomfort. Think about our winters. Often we're in positions where we get into the car in the garage and we pull out and we drive where we need to drive and quickly run into the store and then back into the garage and into the house, and we try to avoid the impact of weather. We live air-conditioned, heated lives, in a lot of ways, we have this illusion of control. Think about explaining to someone from 150 years ago that you turn on the tap and hot water comes out like magic. I don't think even kings knew that level of luxury. And so it strikes us abruptly when there's this disruption to the illusion. When all of a sudden I'm asked to wait outside my grocery store. When I'm not allowed to buy a particular item. And who decided that anyway, that I couldn't buy that item? And then there's the ultimate loss of control, like when our friend Ralph suddenly takes ill and is in the hospital for months, his life being managed by the medical professionals. I have a friend, Brody. He's a 35-year-old pastor in Edmonton, and I just saw him post recently that he picked up COVID and was quite ill for 10 or 11 days. With like bad flu-like symptoms, and then suddenly he started to not be able to breathe properly, 35 years old, control taken away from him, and finds himself on oxygen. So I think the one thing we could say about Corona is that it's sort of shaken our illusions that we control our lives, that we're in complete control. Our once well-managed antiseptic lives have been greatly changed by something that we can't even see. And it's odd, I think, then, to think about the different responses that we have in light of this. And I admit that as we think about the responses, I'm kind of wading into the deep end of the pool. And I'd be smarter not to do that, but I'll do it anyway. But there's been a fair bit of fight out there. A week ago, about 100 people attended a freedom rally, risking fines and illness to fight against the loss of control. Now, it could be argued the other way, right? That our government is trying to manage everything and trying to control everything. And I'm not smart enough necessarily to figure out all the hows and whys of all of this. But there are big responses to this seeming loss of control. Responses of anger or rage or you can't make me wear a mask or we don't like to lose control. And coronavirus has shown us to some degree that we don't have as much control as we thought. There is, of course, the one area where we lack control, lack complete control, and that is death. We shelter ourselves from it. Death is something that happens in funeral homes and far away from us. But on a day-to-day basis, we just don't want to deal with that. So we shelter ourselves until we have to deal with it, until it's forced upon us. And our lack of control becomes quite apparent then. So we're learning that we may not have had as much control as we thought. So what do we do? Well, a little different kind of study today. We're going to look at the book of Acts and see just how did the early church respond to loss of control. And probably, I hope we'll find something that's helpful there for us as a church, but also for us as individuals too. So turn with me to Acts chapter 11, and we'll start reading at verse 19. Acts 11, starting at verse 19. Now there were scattered, now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. Well, you might recall in Acts chapter 7 that there's this situation. This guy Stephen, a pretty potent guy, gets called to account for speaking about Jesus and for confronting those responsible for the crucifixion. And out of that, he is put to death. And in chapter 8, we open up with this picture of a man, Saul, who is on the war path against Christians. The word is persecution, mistreatment because of religion, race, or politics. And we kind of got chatting about this at prayer meeting on Wednesday. Jesus' words in John 15, where he says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And we got talking about why Christians might be mistreated because of their commitment to Jesus. We talked about things like conviction, that sometimes the presence of a Christian is convicting for people. Sometimes because we don't join in with the things that are going on in our world, whether it's swearing or anything else, we're sort of refusing to play by those rules, and that can lead to persecution. Persecution can also come when Christians confront injustice, when they speak up for those who are victimized. And I hope that's true of us. And then finally, this piece, which is maybe a little bit harder to understand, that the presence of a Christian can bring about persecution just because of the spiritual nature, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in that person, that can provoke persecution. It's like Paul says, we are the aroma, a beautiful smell to those who are being saved, but at times we're not a very good smell at all to those who are choosing to walk away from Christ. So those would be some legitimate ideas around persecution, but there are also some illegitimate ways in which Christians come under persecution. And that one would be hypocrisy. You know, if we are behaving in ways that don't match with our beliefs, then rightly people turn on that and say, who do you think you are? And we've seen a number of prominent Christian leaders fall, and that brings into question our belief system. But secondly, sometimes our posture can generate pushback as well. We are Protestants, and we protest. And we protest about a lot of things. And we're ready for a fight, and our attitude of belligerence is sometimes unbecoming and not like Christ. Now, having said all that, we have to acknowledge that the mild slights and the feeling left out, these are hardly persecution on a global scale. When we think about Christians in other places and at other times in history, I don't think we should place ourselves so much in the camp of being victims. I think we have to see ourselves rightly, because to see ourselves in comparison to those who have truly suffered, I think dishonors those. But the bottom line is that persecution came to the church in these early days, and out of it came the spreading of the truth to other cities. The spreading of the truth of Jesus came to other people in other parts of the world. And I think this is the key point that we want to get today. Sometimes God does his best work when things feel out of control, right? Verse 20 then. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was on them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent to Barnabas to Antioch. They sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, that's the persecutor. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So the persecuted ones are on the run, and they're talking about Jesus with other Jewish people. But then some of them started to talk to people of the other nations, the Greeks. Few important points here. First, the hand of the Lord was with them, and people turned to Jesus. So the church is growing, and it seems that the church does not always grow just in the good times. A lot of times, the church grows more even in the bad times. Second, in the times of uncertainty, loss of control, Barnabas exhorts them to remain faithful and to keep on with the mission of God. The danger is that when we feel the uncertainty and the loss of control, we might be tempted to pull back. We might respond in the opposite way by lashing out with anger and rage. But that would be the opposite of the exhortation here, where he says, stay focused on doing what Jesus said. Remain faithful. And stay on track with the things Jesus told us to do. And finally, it's easy for us to breeze by this part about Saul, that the guy who had been killing Christians is suddenly at the very center of teaching the Christian faith. In chapter 9, of course, we know that Jesus shows up in Saul's life, and he invites his greatest enemy to be central to his restoring work. It's the oddest thing, this weird scenario where the enemy of God is brought to the center. And it feels out of control. It must have felt out of control for those early Christians. But this is the nature of God, isn't it? Who turns his enemies into friends and invites all to come. So we have the Jesus story coming to many who have not known, and we have the exhortation to remain faithful, and we have Saul, his life now changed, speaking about Jesus. The bottom line that we need to pick up here is that God does some of his best work when things feel out of control. Verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So persecution is a thing for this church, and now they've got a natural disaster. Not a pandemic, but a famine. And for history lovers, Claudius, we know, reigned from 41 to 54 AD. That's about 8 years after Jesus' crucifixion. A lot can happen in 8 years. It's funny to think about it that way. This is only 8 years later, and so much has happened. And Josephus, the historian, talks about a famine that took place in 46 AD. So I think what we have here is a well-situated historical event. Regardless, the natural disaster strikes, and notice that it's a worldwide famine. Yet these Jesus followers are not turned in on themselves. They're not thinking only about how they're going to make it. They're looking to support others, to encourage others. And it really is a beautiful picture of sacrificial love here, I think. A remarkable portrayal of the beauty of the church. I think we should note, too, here, that the gifts of the Spirit are alive and well in this church. The Spirit is empowering this church to be effective. And this is a crucial piece when times feel out of control. When it feels like, oh man, what are we going to do in this situation? The Spirit is at work, gifting His church and empowering them with what they need to make it through. So, friends, these are things we need to pursue. I suspect that we're going to need more, not less, of the Spirit's power in the future to be effective as a church. The crisis has a way of making us aware of that, and that's really helpful for us. The bottom line is that it does seem that God does some of His best work through us when things feel out of control. Let's flip over to chapter 12 then. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So we have yet another tragedy, yet another loss of control. James is killed, Peter's arrested. And one of the things that's sometimes strange about the Bible, we have someone just trying to get in, Cecilia's, not to the building, to the, yeah, there, thank you. one of the things that's strange about the Bible is it often doesn't deal with people's feelings as much as we would think. In this case, there's no mention of how the church felt about this. There's no mention of whether they felt threatened, angry, or sad. There's no mention of this at all. The important point for Luke, who writes the book of Acts, is that they remain faithful in prayer. I would invite you, too, just to briefly note the mention of Passover, and I think we'll see how Passover plays out in this story. So, verse 6. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries both before the door were guarding the prison. Pretty hopeless, I think. It doesn't look real positive there. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." I'm curious about what that looked like. How do you strike somebody? Was there like a gentle rustling? I don't know, maybe some of you have kids that are harder to wake up, and you have to, well, you don't strike them, I suppose, but you have to rustle them a little bit. I'm curious how an angel strikes Peter in this case. And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." It's interesting, I mentioned Passover here. Passover, of course, was the festival of deliverance, where the Jews remember being slaves in Egypt, and they're brought out by miraculous means by their God. And they were to eat their supper that night with their cloaks and sandals on in preparation for departure. So I think the mention of Peter's cloak and sandals is meant to draw us again back to the idea of Passover. Peter's not doing a great job because he's got his shoes off and his cloak off. But he puts it on, and up they get. What's happening here is that this is a second great deliverance. In the same way that God delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, God is now doing a new Passover work in delivering Peter in a miraculous way. It's like a second Exodus on a mini scale, reminding us again that God does some of his best work when things seem the darkest and the most out of control. Verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. So it's interesting that we have little explanation of what the people were feeling, but I think it becomes clear that they had a very human kind of faith. So they have enough faith to pray, but not enough faith to believe that this servant girl is actually telling them that Peter's at the door. And I think that should be an encouragement for us, that in those moments when we lack faith, it is that small bit of faith that leads us to prayer that God is interested in and can work with. Notice also that there doesn't seem to be a sense of panic. Now, we might be wrong about that, but the Jesus followers are just steadfast in prayer. That's what they're doing. And they might be fearful, and they might be really concerned, but that's not what we're told. The panic in this story seems to come from the other side. And I think that's a really important point for us. Friends, we have the opportunity to be a non-anxious presence in our world. That when people are fearful, when they're afraid, when they're angry, our knowledge of God can allow us to be strength and stability. And people can find in us something to connect with. Some way of saying, wait a minute, maybe there is a God because this person is not rattled by their circumstances. And I think that's part of what we want to hear today. That God brings us into the world as a non-anxious presence in order that when things are their darkest, that people can see that God is still at work. Well, verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. It's a bit of an odd end to the story. The persecutor is struck down. And with that last line, the word of God increased and multiplied, I think that what we see here is that God's work is going to move ahead. There are lots of reasons for the early church to be afraid, to respond with anger or withdrawal, to go into fear or hiding or belligerence, but they remain faithful. And they remain faithful because ultimately when things feel out of control, God is still sovereign. He's still in command, even to the point of setting up and tearing down kings. And at times when we feel things are out of control, it's crucial for us to remember this and to meditate on this. And God's word will move forward. It cannot be thwarted. And it will move forward in spite of opponents, in spite of philosophies, in spite of ideologies and pandemics, in spite of all the things that might cause us to be upset or cause us stress, God will prevail and his desire for restoration will triumph. Persecution results in the promotion of the name of Jesus. Famine results in a demonstration of sacrificial love. Even murder does not stop the work that God is doing. And in the end, he will finish his work. There is no place for panic. Rather, in faith, we look at our circumstances and we see our God does some of his best work when things feel out of control. And this is true of the church. There are all kinds of competing ideas out there and how we're going to navigate lockdowns and pandemics and legislation. And we have to hear this exhortation. This is not a time to hide or be fearful. This is a time that God is going to use to refine his church. It's not time to cower and to run. It's an opportunity. Because every time in history, when things looked bleak, God used these things and he brought refining and hope in his church. But this is also true of our circumstances in our lives, right? I don't know what you're facing. I don't know all the situations that keep you up at night, but God is constantly weaving together the details of our lives. And he does bring good things out of bad. Remain faithful. Stay on purpose. Look for someone to serve and trust that God does some of his best work when it feels out of control. Friends, I spent way too much time this week reading a book about philosophy. Three different people had recommended it to me, so I was looking at it, and it was a Christian man who's tracing the philosophical roots of where we're at as a society. And man, it was a tough go. I mean, hard to hear in lots of ways and a little bit depressing. And I have to admit that I was a little bit rattled as I read this book. How are we going to live in this world when it feels like we're in a philosophical chess match where the opponent has all their pieces and we're left with a king and a pawn? But these are exactly the times when God does his best work. It's the times that we come to the end of ourselves and our good ideas that he does his best work. And we have to, of course, remain faithful, be constant in prayer, look to the needs of others, and remember the God who is in control. I found this passage tremendously encouraging this week, that instead of looking at our situation as, oh man, it's over, we're done for, we have to look at it through the eyes of God. And he looks at this and says, opportunity. There's an opportunity for us. Well, let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that we're in difficult times. Pandemic and the increasing secular nature of our world. And yet this morning, in the face of all of this, we declare that you are still on the throne. You are sovereign over all these events. Your word will go forward, and your restorative purposes will not be thwarted. So, Lord, would you grant us this gift, the power of your Spirit today, that we would be faithful, that we'd remain constant, that we'd not be pulled into different ideologies or extremes, but we'd remain constant on Jesus. Grant us this grace of faithfulness through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.